Our scripture reading continues with Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. They were amazed, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, as we gather around your word, as we open our hearts and minds to the movement of your spirit, we pray that you would be present to us, that you would work in us, in the words that are spoken and heard, that you would shape and form us to be your people. We ask this, these are prayers in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Christ. Amen. No matter how old you get, if your parents are still with you and you have to make a big decision, you still call them and get their wisdom, their guidance. This week, Jude fell and busted his lip on the playground at school, and we were in the emergency room with him, and we were waiting, and we had to decide whether we would let the PA in the emergency room stitch it up or whether we should wait for the plastic surgeon. And so we called Katie's dad because he's a dentist, and because it's good to talk to your dad sometimes and get a little wisdom. And he said, "I'd wait for the plastic surgeon," and we were glad we did. Even as an adult, even when you're married, even when you're a parent, you still rely on your parents for advice when you're making a big decision. And it was one time not that long ago, I was talking to my dad about some decision that we were trying to make, and he said, "Well, the problem that you've always had, son, is that you want to know the outcome of the decision before you make it." And I was like, "Well, yeah, I mean, like..." Who just goes making decisions that you don't know, you can't be reasonably sure about what the outcome of the decision will be? And the answer to that question, of course, is that a lot of us make decisions that we don't know the outcome of, and we do it all the time, including some people in the Bible. I think about the disciples. I can't ever get my mind around the disciples when Jesus called the first disciples, and how these people left their livelihoods, they left their families, they left any obligations that they have had at a moment's notice, that Jesus just said, "Come and follow me," and they went. There was not a, like, he didn't give them a PowerPoint, a sales pitch. Y'all can't, how easy is it to get people to teach Sunday school, right? Jesus got disciples easier than you can get a Sunday school teacher. And then you get to Holy Week, right? And we're in Holy Week, and they're in the upper room with Jesus, and they're in the courtyard of the high priest, and Jesus is on trial, and they're watching Jesus be led away and tortured and killed. And you think back to that first moment when they made that decision to say, "Yes, we will come." There was no way they could have known the consequences of that decision. There's no way that they could have known what they were saying yes to when they put down their nets. If that were a friend or a family member of yours who decided in a moment's notice to leave you and everything else that that they know behind, you would have an intervention with them and say, "You can't do this." And this call of Abram that we hear in Genesis is a little bit like that. I mean, this is exactly what God says. "Leave your country, leave your family and your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you. Leave the place that you know, and leave the people that you know, and I'll tell you where we're going later." Who would accept that kind of invitation? If you sat down and made a chart of the positives and negatives and factored in the risk of that decision, God would get a pretty quick no, like, "No." And even though now, if you know the story, even knowing the rest of the story, you still might tell Abram no. Because soon after where I just left off, the crops fail, and Abram and Sarah have to pick up and go to Egypt. And they get to Egypt, and they get in this situation where Abram has to ask Sarah to pretend to be his sister instead of his wife. And then Abram conceives a son because Sarah can't conceive a son. He conceives a son with Hagar, who's Sarah's slave, and that causes trouble in their marriage. And how he didn't see that coming, nobody knows. And finally, Sarah conceives and bears a son in their old age. And even in that moment, if there's one thing you know about Abraham's story, you know about Abraham and Isaac going up the hill when God has called him to sacrifice Isaac. So there are moments, there's some moments of joy, but when you start thinking about the story of Abraham, you think a lot about the moments of difficulty and the moments of challenge and the pain and the grief. You don't, those things stick out in your mind. So there's not many of us that make decisions like the way people in the Bible make them when we're conscious of them. We don't make decisions on our gut instinct. We don't just make a major life decision just on a whim. If you are making a large decision, most of us, I think, sit down and we analyze things. And we make a list maybe of the positives and the negatives, and we think about the risk that's involved. And we may have a gut instinct about what the right thing is, but when we sit down, we're really trying to be analytical about this thing. So, like, think about if you were, maybe some of you have lived through this, you're thinking about whether you should stay in the job that you have or leave the job you have for a new one. Say you have a new job offer. So, like, part of my analysis about this major life decision has to include the known quantities that I have in the job that I already have. Like, I know my boss, I know my coworkers, I know my salary, I know the stability of the company I work for. I know all of these things, but if I go to a new place, I can't be sure about all of that. Like, here, they'll let me go pick up my kids if I need to. I don't know if they'll let me do that when I go there. Here, I feel pretty good about where the company's going. I don't know. What if I move and they close in 3 months? I love these people that I work with. We're great. We get along. We can joke and laugh with each other. But what if I go there and everybody's so serious? So scientific research shows us that at this point in our decision-making and assessing risk, our imagination sets in. And what largely influences how we determine risk is how easily we can remember something good or bad about the decision that we're making. Right? So, like, if a particular outcome is easy for me to imagine, then I am more likely to believe that that's likely. But if a particular outcome is hard for me to imagine, then I will think it's less likely. So, stay with me through the science. We're going to have some science over these next weeks. So, like, take, for example, I'm deciding about this job offer. And I'm trying to decide whether I really will like people that I'm going to work with. And when I'm thinking about that, I start thinking about this conversation that I had with a friend of mine a few months ago who left her old job for a new one, and she really wasn't getting along with her coworkers, and she was regretting the decision that she'd made. And so even though I went for an interview and I met some of the people that I work with and I felt pretty good about it, that example comes to my mind easy. It's the first thing that pops into my head. And it will override any rational thought that I have about how I might get along with these people. I will begin to assess that the risk of that happening to me is higher just because I can imagine it easily. With me? So take the disciples then in the Matthew story. The disciples have two things that they could remember about this particular instance. There is the terror and the fear that they feel in the boat when the waves are overwhelming them, when they're afraid they're going to die, when Jesus is asleep. They're afraid for their lives. They're afraid that Jesus doesn't seem to be present with them in the way that they would like. There is that fear that will be part of this memory later down the road. But there's also the fact that Jesus has the power to stand, that Jesus has not, While they may not have experienced his presence, while they may have been anxious about it, Jesus was still there with them, and that when the chips were down, Jesus was able to get them through the storm. So now, when the next time right? They find themselves in a storm, whether it's a physical storm, an emotional storm, or a spiritual storm. What will come to mind quickest? Because that's how they will assess their risk. Will the fear that they felt in the boat come to their mind the quickest, or would the peace that they felt in the boat come to their mind the quickest? And we know the answer because we see them after the resurrection. And Jesus is not with them in the way that they felt he should be. And there's this storm of uncertainty all around them. And the scripture says that they were locked all the doors and shut themselves in a room, and they were paralyzed. They didn't know how to move forward. And so their fear is motivated by what they can most easily remember. I don't know about you, but the point of this series is that I want to be free from the coercive power of fear, that fear will drive my decision-making in a way that I'm not comfortable with. And so I don't want to be driven just by the thing that I can most easily remember. I want to be driven by my faith, by my beliefs, by the things that are at the core of who I am. So how do we get past being paralyzed by what we don't know, by this unknown things that are always in front of us? So like my ethics professor in divinity school, maybe I've told y'all this before, he asked us a question in lecture one day. He said, do you think it's ethical to hold people accountable for decisions that they made when they didn't know the consequences of the decision? What do you think? Is that ethical? To hold somebody accountable for a decision they made when they could not have understood the consequences of their decision? We all said, no, that doesn't seem to be right. And he said, okay, but you still let everybody get married, don't you? And he had us. Because nobody who stands up and says, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, as long as we both shall live, nobody understands the consequences of that decision when they make it. They don't. That's right. Exactly right. So what allows us, in so many other scenarios of our lives, when we are paralyzed by what we don't know, by the unknown, I don't know how this decision is going to turn out, what allows us to go through with a decision like that, that rationally, if we sit down, have to acknowledge contains so many unknowns that we can't list them? And the reason we can make that decision is because at that moment, when we think about marriage, what we think about is having a partner in life, right? Or having having memories that we're going to make, or having a home that we're going to share, or having a family that we're going to build, or whatever those things are that we envision in that moment. They come to mind more easily than all the other stuff that happens in marriage that you don't think about in that moment. Like, I'm going to have to maybe hold this person's hand while they die. Or we're going to fight about money. Right? All of the things that may stop you, right? They're not as strong as the positive stuff that comes to mind easily. And the same thing is true about when we baptize people. We hold people accountable to their marriage vows, and we hold them accountable to their baptismal vows too. And in our tradition, we get people in a class and we bring them together and we say, we want you to learn, we want you to understand what you're saying when you say that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my Savior. We want you to be reasonably sure you know what that means. You don't any more know what that means at that moment than you do when you say I do at the altar. None of us can imagine or understand the consequences of what it means to wed yourself to the way of Jesus for the rest of your life. You can't imagine. Just like last week, we were talking about the fear of God and how God can disrupt your life. You don't bargain for the way that being a disciple of Jesus will make things complicated for you. No, you just think about, oh man, this robe is sure nice and white, and these waters are still nice and calm and cool, and all of my family's here, and they're going to take me to lunch after, and all of these things that outweigh, that come to your mind more quickly. And so how do we get beyond being driven by the negative things that we so freely associate, that come to our mind, that haunt us? How do we get free of that. I think the only way, and I've said this, I'll say this every week, it does us no good to say, don't be scared. Don't be afraid, because that's useless. I mean, I'm not going to tell you that. We can't tell each other that. Don't be afraid. The only way to get through, I think, this fear of the unknown is to deepen and plant yourself in the promises of God. You got to get clear. You got to deepen, put yourself so deeply into the promises of God that when you are facing the unknown, that the first thing that is most easily called to your mind are God's promises, right? And not the danger or the cost or the fear. I've got to immerse myself so deeply in God's promises that the easiest thing for me to recall is God's faithfulness. And you got to get clear on what God has promised and what God hasn't promised. Because sometimes we get hung up holding God accountable for promises that God hasn't made. So, like, God does not promise us safety and security. There's nothing about the story of Jesus that illustrates that we are promised safety or security. But God does promise through Jesus, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So even though you may walk through something that feels like loss or difficulty, God has not promised to spare you that, but God has promised not to leave you in it. God doesn't promise us that the way of Jesus will not be costly, but God does promise that it will be worth it. God does not promise that we will get out of this thing alive, but God does promise that there is life after death. As we deepen ourselves in God's promises, then the first thing that comes to our minds when we face the unknown is God's faithfulness. It's the only way that Abram would have ever taken that first step on the journey, is if God's promises were not so deeply planted in him, and that the first instinct Abram had was to trust. And so maybe through Lent, as you go through daily, some of us take on things daily during Lent. Maybe if you just take on this for this week, wrestling with this fear of the unknown, think about one promise, either in Scripture or in your own life, where God has made good on God's promise. There's plenty of them in Scripture. I mean, Abraham, there's a lot of twists and turns, but God is faithful to Abraham. There's a lot of twists and turns for the disciples, but God is faithful. They become fishers of people. They become the church. What is some way that you've seen God's promise? Deepen yourself in God's promises. Because apparently it is enough. If we can just have a little inkling, just have that pop to our mind first, just have that freshest in who we are, that is enough to help us take the first step, even on an unknown journey. Amen.